Well, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, where we will focus our attention this morning. A visitor asked me between services if this series has been all about failure. I'm like, oh dear, well, no. But this was their first Sunday. If this is your first Sunday, well, we're in part 9 of 10, so you're probably wondering what's going on. That's all right. You can wonder with the rest of everybody what's going on. And then Steve told me I talk too fast, and I'm like, coming from Steve, that's a problem. So good luck to the rest of you. But last week, we considered the necessity of humility in the life of a church body and ministry. Perhaps you noticed on purpose, I didn't define successful ministry. I left it up to you. I didn't give you tips or tricks to come up with successful ministry programs. Maybe you wonder why. Well, it's because I don't think you nor I can make ministry successful. Paul clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So our responsibility is to be faithfully following Christ, passionately obeying Christ, and willingly sacrificing for Christ. When that's who we are and what we pursue, then we can trust that whatever fruit comes is exactly what God desires. And sometimes we look at that fruit and we say from our earthly perspective, success. And other times we look at that fruit and we say from our earthly perspective, failure. But remember how Paul completed his thought to those in Corinth struggling with unity and ministry and who did what and how it was received. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And then listen to what he says. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. When we believe this truth, that we are nothing and God is everything, when we believe that our labor does nothing, but God's providence secures exactly what he desires and deserves from that labor, our hearts are set free from the burden and the anxiety of producing what we have no ability to produce and accomplishing what we have no authority and no power to accomplish. But that takes submitting to the truth of God's providence. Submission, an ugly, yucky word to our culture. But submission is a wonderful thing for the believer. Submitting to the reality that God is the one who determines fruit and growth and life and maturity and what we view on earth as success or failure. Last week we looked at briefly the life of John the Baptist, and the prime ingredient for him living in a successful ministry was humility. This week, we see submission as the keynote of a life lived for the glory of God in the midst of an earthly ministry flavored with what we would call failure. And while the ministry of Paul is often considered an incredible success, I think if you were living alongside Paul, you might view it a little bit different. I'm sure Paul felt the weight of earthly failure more than we often would suspect. There were places of failure for Paul. There were circumstances, relationships of failure for Paul. There was theology of failure with Paul. Paul was well equipped with the gifting and passion by God to do something amazing for Christ. And yet Paul at times, oftentimes, was under the crushing blows of life's failure. How did he deal with it? Some failure was temporary. Some failure lasted his whole life. Some failure didn't cost him personally. Some failure left scars on his body. It seems as if you were to scoop up the entire life of Paul and try to look at his ministry and try to consider how he dealt with the failure that was around him and the failure that was confronting him, you'd see a common theme with this failure. He just submitted to it. He surrendered to it. This morning, we'll look at an example from the life of Paul that's really a characteristic of how he responded to failure, to suffering, to struggle. And if you know Paul's life, there's lots of options we could take to look at. But in Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick Paul up on his second missionary journey. And don't view Paul as a rookie. These are not short-term mission trips that he's gone on. These are lifestyles, life-dominating missions that he's been doing. This first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, was somewhere around the mid-40s A.D. He went to Cyprus, Perga, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And they appointed elders in those churches. They planted churches. Paul is moving and shaking around the known world for Christ. And then there's the Jerusalem Council in A.D. 49. That's Acts chapter 15, where Paul and others affirm salvation by grace through faith for all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. That'll come into play as we look at Acts chapter 16. And then we jump to Acts chapter 16, where we find Paul's preparing or going on his second missionary journey. Somewhere the range is about 49 to 52 AD when he's on this second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, remember, they've separated because of John Mark. And so Paul is with Silas, and he's moving forward, serving Christ with Silas and others. And in Acts chapter 16, we're at the beginning of this journey, so we're somewhere around AD 50, and Paul is preaching the gospel to everybody. Paul's missionary work followed a very humble and godly pattern. He would show up in a new place. He would find people that didn't know Christ. He would preach Christ to them. He would see them repent or reject. And then he would keep preaching until he was either beaten or drug out of wherever he was. Oftentimes, there was societal pushback or cultural challenges. Even governmental persecution was affecting his ability to minister. You can just think of it like this. Pagan's gonna pagan. They always have and they always will. They didn't like the gospel. They didn't like Paul's godliness. And they didn't like the effects on their friends who were changing. And so they wanted to get rid of Paul. In the midst of what we see Paul in his success and his failure, it was just wash, rinse, and repeat. Wherever he was, he did the same thing for the Lord. Paul endured many large failures, many small failures, and he did so by surrendering his will and submitting his entire life, all of his desire, all of his identity, the totality of who he was, he submitted completely to God. His example teaches us when we find ourselves in failure how to live through failure. We submit. Ultimately, we submit to the wisdom of God. We submit to the work of God. We submit to the power of God. We submit to the righteousness of God and the goodness of God. We submit to the providence of God, no matter the circumstances. So please stand with me and read Acts chapter 16, where we will find Paul struggling in the midst of a terrible earthly failure. Acts 16, Paul also came to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there and urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. And when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning to look at these stories of Paul as he sought to pursue Christ, sought to make much of Christ, sought to live just for Christ. We ask that you'll help us to see how we might make much of Christ in our lives. Give us the grace to understand how to endure difficulty, how to struggle in this life, how to feel the weight of failure and to pursue you for your glory. Help us, our flesh fights against us. The desire of our hearts is always success and fruit and glory. So help us to see the work you do in struggle and suffering and failure. Give us this grace. We need it. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you. You may be seated. Similar to how we skimmed over the many details of John the Baptist's story, we will kind of skip across the pond of this story today as well. But I trust we'll find in the heart of Paul the truth that we need. How can we endure the difficulty we face when the fruit we long for is not there? How can we endure when the circumstances are against us? How can we endure when the path forward is just gone? How will we fail well as individuals and as a church? As a church, there will be, not maybe, but there will be failure in our ministries. There will be failure in our personal lives. How will we respond? For a church to get old and not die, she must be adept at handling failure. So how do we do it? Well, ultimately, we submit to God's providence, trusting His work over all things. Well, what does that look like? Looks like Paul. We will see from Paul in his life first that failure doesn't always come from doing something wrong. Verses 1 to 10 tell us this. If we're going to understand failure in the life and ministry of a believer, we need to submit to this necessary truth. Notice in these verses, Paul, he pursued the hard road. He walked the narrow way for God. Paul was an example. Look where Paul is traveling. He's going by Derbe and through Derbe and Lystra. Derbe rings a bell for some of you. You're thinking the town south of Wichita. No, that is not where Paul was. The last time Paul was near Derbe and Lystra, what was happening? You can read the story, Acts chapter 14. Paul was getting stoned, not the Colorado stoning, but the ancient stoning, where he was being murdered, killed. They thought he was dead. They left him for dead. They tracked him down and stoned him. That was the last time Paul was in this region. God says, Paul, go there again. What did Paul do? He went there again. What would you do? Paul wanted to obey God with passion and perfection. This is the kind of obedience we all want, but it didn't make Paul's life easy. And when life is hard on the narrow way, when struggle comes, will you submit to the reality that struggle comes from God? Paul did. Second, Paul counted and paid the cost personally. God sent Paul through Lystra and Derbe, where God would provide Paul one of his most trusted, most helpful, most beloved co-laborers in the faith, his son in the faith, Timothy. That's exactly why what we see in verses 2 and 3 is not what we should expect. Paul is on the cutting edge of ministry, you could say. I thought you would laugh at that because it's second service. I can't help circumcision jokes. But he's on the front lines of seeing how God is connecting these two vastly different groups of people. You have the law-observing Jewish heritage, actual believers on the one side, and the completely law-ignorant past pagans on the other side. And Paul is watching God bring them together, a mystery, he calls it. This was historically like gas and fire. Paul was used by God to bring them into one body, and a large part of that was Timothy and his example and his help to Paul in this. Timothy's mom, the text tells us, is Jewish. His dad was Greek. This is in and of itself is a problem. It was improper. It was ungodly for Jews to marry outside the Jewish faith. But his mom missed, amongst other things, her first appointment at the synagogue. Nobody circumcised Timothy. To be a good Jew was to be circumcised. To be a Jewish man who was uncircumcised was not to be a Jewish man. Circumcision predated the law. It was a kind of a DNA in the culture of Judaism. Came to Abraham even before the law. It came to Moses before God delivered the Mosaic law. So for Timothy not to be circumcised was an affront to his Jewish heritage. But what just happened in Acts chapter 15? This whole Jerusalem council business, this whole effort by Paul and those agreeing with him to say, look, if you're going to follow God as a Gentile, you don't have to follow all of these things that the Jews said you had to. The salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and it's for all mankind, and it comes to all man the same way. It's not by works, it's not by diets, not by circumcision. This was the same for Jews and Gentiles. Paul had literally just fought this battle. The argument of works had lost. The gospel of grace had won. Circumcision isn't necessary. And then Paul says, Timothy, welcome to the team. One little thing we got to take care of. Why on earth would Paul tell Timothy to get circumcised as a grown man? This is why it's profound, because he didn't have to. There's personal cost here that was not salvifically necessary to pay. It was for the benefit of others. This is not how normal people treat liberty. Normal people treat liberty as, I'm going to take as much liberty as I can get. It's my liberty. Timothy could have said, theologically, Paul, I don't need to get circumcised. But Paul and Timothy both give up that right. Timothy gave it up to great cost to himself. You'll see third and fourth that goes together. Paul stood up for unpopular truth, and Paul stood up to popular figures. This is the reality of what happened at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Paul gladly submit to God by seeking to do everything he could to not be the reason people rejected the gospel. This is all just evidence that Paul is genuine. Timothy is genuine. Paul and Timothy both modeled not only a willingness, but the active pursuit of denying self to live for Christ and the good of others. This surrender by Paul and this sacrifice by Timothy was living out the truth that Paul taught to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 3. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Paul's godliness and Timothy's sacrifice no doubt was resulting in fruit, and that's exactly what we see in verse 5. Paul was seeing fruit, and the fruit was abundant. Churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Finally, in verses 6 to 10, you see Paul was obeying God wholly. This is a profound example that we have here of Paul, a very godly man, seeing great success, and then doing what we often don't, continuing to listen to God. Normally, with success for us comes what? The propensity to feel the weight of Nebuchadnezzar on our shoulders and say, look what I have done, I shall proceed how I want. But Paul continues to listen to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God says, hey, you can't go here. Instead, you have to go here. Verse 10, Paul obeys. We learn a lot from Paul's example. Primarily, notice Paul didn't have all the answers, and yet he still obeyed. Paul didn't know all that God required of him. He still obeyed. Paul lived the model life of a follower of Christ, but what was coming in his future? Struggles are on the way. On the horizon, heartache and disaster loom. So church family, when failure comes, don't suppose like we often do that it's because we've done something wrong. Paul was doing everything right, but a beating and time in the clink awaited. Failure doesn't always come from doing something wrong. And second, failure even comes to the fruitful, verses 11 to 15. Everything for Paul here is going well. You're thinking, I thought this sermon was about failure. We'll get there. In these good times of fellowship with God, this time of fruit for God, Paul was being prepared for the hard times that would come. In the success, Paul was being made ready for the failure. This should resonate with us. Many things in church life now are wonderful. We would be, at best, naive, and at worst, foolish to imagine everything will always stay wonderful. Pick it up in verse 12. We land in Philippi, a leading city in Macedonia, a Roman colony. There were lots of Romans in Philippi. Many ex-Roman soldiers made Philippi their home. Why would they do that? Because the climate, it was nice. Because the culture, there was it was like the Fort Lauderdale of the Roman Empire. Everybody wanted to go there. It was pretty. The economy was bustling. It was a rich town because of the soldiers showing up with their pensions. They had money. They wanted to spend it. There were people from all over. The town had a rich landscape. It had a rich agricultural. It flourished because the agriculture flourished in the Roman Empire. It meant there were slaves everywhere because they would import slaves from conquered lands to do their agriculture. Philippi was a unique place with all the people that showed up. They all brought their own gods. So there was all kinds of different opportunities to do what you could call worship. It's a place where the gospel shouldn't have made any great gains, but where God ends up making great fruit. And in this fascinating city that seems closed off to the gospel, we find a fascinating woman, Paul and Timothy. And you can see in the narrative, there's a we. Who's the we? It's Luke. He's the writer. Paul and Timothy and Luke, some even say Philippi is his hometown. Don't know about that, but could be. They show up in Philippi, a bastion of paganism, a place for hedonism, Roman nationalism, because of all the soldiers, they all worship Caesar. And they went to where the Jews were, probably a synagogue. It doesn't say synagogue. We don't know why. We don't know for sure. But it's likely a synagogue, and there's only women there. Well, why is there only women there? Because the men probably didn't want to listen to Paul. That's just how it works. So the women are there. What happens? What we know is Paul spoke to them, and the beginning of verse 14, literally Lydia was hearing them out. She kept hearing them. That's what it says. Into verse 14, she's a worshiper of God. What's that mean? It means she was a Gentile proselyte to Judaism. She was a Jew. She would have heard these words of Paul and found them, like Paul said, as a stumbling block. But in her past, she was a Gentile. She was probably from Turkey. And so she saw the cross as folly. What does that tell you? That Lydia shouldn't have become a believer. She had all the markers of not being a believer. And what do we see? She listened and she believed. The Lord opened her heart. Verse 14, the obvious work of God. Now, this is not a detailed description of her repentance. This would not fly for a baptismal testimony. But this is just a summary that Luke has given us. This is just the facts that Luke has put before us. God gave faith. Lydia believed. Then verse 15, Lydia obeyed and was baptized. This is a pattern in the in Luke's Acts. Preach the gospel, see repentance, obedience and baptism, and then often fruit. Fruit how? Often hospitality. This happens in Acts over and over and over. Lydia says, thank you for the gospel and baptism. Come on over. Come to my house. What's the point here? Paul is riding high on a wave of success. What's this teach us about failure? Well, it teaches us this. Doing things for the Lord in the right way, for the right reasons, at the right time, in the right place, with the right people, does not mean that failure won't come. Rightly understanding failure in the life and ministry of a believer means, third and fourth, we'll take these together. Amazing success doesn't mean failure will never come. And realizing failure can be satanic attack. Verse 16 to 18 are the delivered slave girl. So there in Philippi, on another day, Paul and Silas and company are headed to the synagogue, and a slave girl with a demonic spirit who made money for her masters by fortune telling is the new woman Paul is going to see God deliver. This is an ugly, ugly scene. This slave girl would have been under some sort of demonic possession, and her owners would have used the demon's wisdom to profit themselves. Now, demons cannot tell the future the way God does. God doesn't tell the future. God acts and makes the future what it is. He doesn't predict something. He works it out. But demons surely can have more accurate predictions than humanity, because they've been watching the events of humanity fall upon humanity for thousands of years. They've learned the sinful proclivity of humanity. They've seen sinful humanity make the same selfish choices and fall to the same simple deceptions over and over. So this woman became like a ventriloquist for this demon. And somehow she's saying what seems to be true about Paul and Silas and company in verse 18, but Paul gets annoyed. I don't know what that means. I've never been annoyed with anybody, but Paul was. You'll have to catch up with him in heaven. Likely he was concerned that even though this demon-possessed person was somehow saying truth, it was coming from an evil source, and righteousness and evil just don't mix. And so Paul's not a believer in any press is good press. So he says, no, this is done. She was obviously abused by her masters for profit and possessed by a demon spirit. So Paul, notice what Paul, he's not upset with this woman. His compassion on this woman. He tells the spirit to get out and immediately does. End of verse 18. Paul's the man. If you were traveling with Paul, you'd be like, wow, I'm with that guy. This is impressive. Everything spiritual he's doing is succeeding here. Understand, failure can follow amazing success, and it can be satanic attack. Paul has no idea yet why he's in Philippi. He doesn't know the whole plan of God. He just knows he's obeying, he's seeing fruit. We should remember this in seasons of success. What do I mean? Well, Satan is not blind to our labors. Our fruit is a pockmark on his mission to destroy the world. When there is fruit, we should expect trouble. Job 5:7 says, but man is born to troubles as the sparks fly upward. That's for everybody. Jesus says specifically for you, John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Paul told the Ephesians to take up the shield of faith in Ephesians 6:16. Why? To protect them from the flaming darts of Satan. This is reality. For believers who are making much of God and God is blessing their labors, they should expect the cosmic war that's being waged to come to the front door of their ministry and not be shocked when opposition is present. Satan will not give ground without fighting to keep the souls that are under his sway. He wants them held in the domain of darkness, captive to the fear of death. We don't have to fear the failure that may come, though. We don't have to fear the failure that may come after fruit, but it should be obviously a possibility that as the faithful are fruitful, the evil around us will fight all the harder against us. And in that failure that may come, there is a temptation to fight against it instead of to submit to it. I don't mean to submit to the failure per se, but to submit to the truth of God's providence over everything. To submit to the truth of God's providence that reminds us he didn't fall out of control when we were attacked. He didn't trip when we stumbled. From the prophet Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Jeremiah says this while the Israelites are being dragged off to exile in Babylon out of the land conquered. How did this happen? Did God fall out of control? When calamity comes, don't fall to the temptation that believers often succumb to, that perhaps God isn't strong enough to do what we need from him. We would never say that, but our lives might reflect it. See, friend, God is as in control of our failures as he is in our fruit. And God is as in control of the evil assaults against us as believers as he was in control of the evil assaults of his son. So don't look at success as a protection from failure. And don't be surprised if success against the domain of darkness brings attack from the domain of darkness. But maybe you've wondered, why would God even allow failure and struggle? Especially as we'll consider next week, the Lord has promised to build his church. Why do we ever take a step backward? In our personal failure, when our struggle is winning, we have an opportunity in failure that we don't have in fruit. You see, failure gives us opportunity to prove to ourselves and to others why we actually seek to serve God. In struggle, in failure, in heartache, in suffering, in despair, we prove that we are seeking to serve the Lord Jesus because he loves us and we love him. Failure purifies emotions. Failure crystallizes in our real desires, in us, real desires. And failure proves to the world around us that we're not seeking after God to get something from him. We are seeking after him because we love him. A heart of devotion nourished in the success of ministry will bloom in the struggle and failure of ministry if it's genuine. Trials tell us if it's genuine. Trials refine us, but they also prove us. When life is good and ministry is fun and church is where your friends are, why are you serving the Lord? Because it's fun? Well, that's not evil, but that's not enough. Why do you give to the church? Because the church does what you enjoy? Because your friends are here? Because you want to be part of something bigger than yourself? Those are not evil, but they're not enough. Failure refines us. Failure teaches us why we do what we do. Failure proves to us who we really are. Are we those who have denied ourselves and taken up our cross and follow Christ, or do we just really enjoy being part of a healthy group of people? Sometimes it's hard to know the answer to that question without failure. For this reason alone, we shouldn't expect everything about church life to always be successful. Questions about motivation that are hard to answer in the fruitful seasons of ministry become very clear in difficulty. So if we want to serve Christ in the best ways in life and ministry, we should expect there to be failure and believe that failure is a blessing from God because it teaches us, instructs us, helps us, proves to us exactly who we are before him. Fifth, this will seem obvious, but remember, failure is not always fair. Paul, again, had done everything right. And what do we find? We find unfair, undeserved, unearned, unmerited, unwanted, I'd even suggest almost unparalleled failure. Don't read the end of the story yet. Put yourself in Paul's sandals. He's seized in verse 19 by evil, slave-owning, greed-driven, powerful men with powerful pagan friends. He's drug into the marketplace of greed and debauchery and evil. And there, what happens to him? But he's condemned. These are not wholesome dudes who disagreed with Paul's theology. These guys they were murderous men who wanted their money back. The miraculous fruit of God in the life of Lydia and the slave girl brought this murderous trial to the feet of Paul. Again, what did Paul do wrong? We're tempted to ask this question because we've seen failure from doing the wrong thing, and that's natural. There is natural consequences to our actions, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about why God is doing what God is doing and how we consider it. We think, well, what did we do wrong? Isn't that the question we're tempted to ask after a really dull grace group? What did I do wrong? Can't get these people to talk. Or the person we're trying to disciple. We're pouring into them. What do? They break up with us. Like, read your Bible. You can't do that. Or we're pouring into a ministry and the ministry is kind of like, it's like a flat tire with a slow leak. Every time you check it, it's dead. What am I doing wrong here? Or the person that we're seeing God working on their heart at work, we've been pouring into years. They say, hey, I want to get coffee. And what's their message to us? It's really awkward when you talk to me about Jesus. I don't want you to ever do it again. Oh. Or maybe it's church discipline. Like, we know it's the right thing to do, but every time we do it, it just feels, and it never seems to work. What are we doing wrong? Don't forget that God is ordering all things for his supreme glory and for our temporal and eternal good. Can we submit to the truth that difficulty and failure is good for us? If God doesn't put you in the occasional pickle, he can't deliver you. If you don't find yourself in need, you won't find yourself able to be rescued. If you don't find that you've got burdens, you won't really know how strong God is. If you never run out of strength, you'll never lean on his. If you're never scared, you'll never see the fear that he can relieve. If you never hit a wall, you'll never watch him open a door. If you never have to wait on God, you'll never know the joy of his arrival. If you never stumble, you'll never know the delight of him holding you up. If you're never lost, you'll never know what it's like to be found. If you don't suffer, how can you know his comfort? But Paul, he's about to learn again that God delivers. The only thing we know for certain about why Paul ended up beaten and in jail is that God, his good father, put him there. Verse 20, this is Satan's halfback toss play. It's simple. Everybody knows it's coming. It's going strong side. Here it comes. And he did it again. What is he doing? Satan often twists pagan ethics, exploits racial tension, and entices with greed to ruin the ministry of believers. It's not new. Paul didn't do anything he's accused of. These accusations in verse 21 are baloney. The case against Paul is lies. And guess what? The opinions of evil men ruled by Satan overrule the truth of God in this situation. And Paul goes to jail, but not before he's beaten. This beating was likely the end of many men. If it didn't end them, their time in jail with festering wounds would have. Paul is sent to jail after beating. Hope was stolen after this severe beating of verse 23. He's thrown in jail, put in the inner prison, had his feet put in stocks. Each step of the beating and the imprisonment's a new layer of failure, a new temptation for hopelessness, a new shade of injustice. This is a gross and unfettered satanic beatdown. Remember, Paul had been through this before. I wonder what you'd do, friend. Would you submit to this injustice in the service of God? This is not because Paul had sinned against God. He was obeying God. Would you submit to the threatening of your very life? Would you submit to the sorrow of this failure? Imagine what Paul was thinking here. We came to Macedonia for this? God brought me here to get beaten and perhaps die? Nothing about Paul and Silas's situation says anything good is coming, but guess what? God had Paul and Silas right where God wanted them. Every earthly marker spelled terrible disaster. There was no way anything good could come out of this situation. Lydia and the slave girl, they'd been abandoned. Paul and Silas were stuck in jail. Their wounds were going to kill them. They had no hope for escape. I mean, the ancient training for a jailer was very simple. It went like this. You let somebody out, we kill you. That's it. So people didn't escape or they got killed by the jailer. How's Paul going to respond? I wonder, when failure's at hand, how will we respond? Will we submit to the failure that God brings? It's going to come. It had come for Paul. If you don't call a beating and imprisonment failure for a minister of the gospel, are you paying attention? I would not want this job description. I hope we respond by remembering that failure gives opportunity for God-only success, like we see in verses 25 to 34. Paul and Silas respond with worship. What is worship? It's submission. It's proskuneo. It's prostrating yourself before God. This is what they're doing. They're in the inner jail. They submit to their Savior in their circumstances. They surrender to their earthly failure that was unexplainable. And they just said, this is terrible, but as bad as this is, God is better. Let's praise the Lord. What a call to worship. And then God jumps in. Verse 26, a miraculous earthquake leads to a divine escape plan, but it's not the break out of jail like the old Bonanza show. It's the not to get these prisoners out. It's to set this jailer free from the bonds of Satan. Only God could produce the attitude of worship in Paul and Silas. Only God could deliver through an earthquake. Only God could open the doors. Only God could set the jailer free. And how did he do it? Oh, through terrible circumstances that you and I would never choose. What I wonder, when the doors sprang open, why didn't Paul leave? Why didn't Paul think, that's a sign, peace? Paul said, this is where God has me. God brought me here for something. God's sovereignty, he submitted to. God's plan, he submitted to. God's leading, he submitted to. God's power, ability, and wisdom, he submitted to all that. He says, what God says is best. Oh man, that's such an easy thing to say when life is good. When, like, the day after payday, man, life is easy. Everything's good. When God takes your health, then what? Is what God says is best, best? Maybe God is taking your spouse. Is what God says is best, is it still best? Maybe God's taking the health of someone you love. Is it still best then? Maybe God gives you something you don't want, like a thorn in the flesh. Is God's best still best? When God gives us trials, when God causes us to suffer, will you submit to God even in those kinds of failure? You must, friend, so that you can see God bring success in ways that only he can be praised. Here's my fear. For much of ministry we do at Grace Bible Church, we praise God and we congratulate ourselves. We're theologically smart enough not to worship each other, but we forget who did what. We're the nothing of the equation. God is the everything of the equation. The only way for us to really understand that, unfortunately, it seems like, is through failure, where we see we have nothing to offer God, and God alone is able. Look at verse 30, the jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I occasionally hear people say something like, I just wish somebody would ask me, what must I do to be saved? Really? Read the context. Is that what you want? Doubt it. Here's why Paul and Silas must think. Here's why we're beaten. Here's why we're in jail. Here's why we've been slammed in the slammer. Here's why. So the jailer could get saved. What a moment they would have had. But don't think too small, friends. Acts 16 is not about the jailer. Acts 16 is not about the slave girl. Acts 16 is not about Lydia. Acts 16 is not about Paul and Cyrus, Silas. Who's Acts 16 about? God. The failure in Paul's ministry pointed to the fact that only God could accomplish these things. What a thing. so obviously about God. He directed everything, saved the unsavable. And this story is just a microcosm of all of church history. This is what God has always been doing and is still doing. God is gracious. He brings fruit. Then there's failure, then despair. And then only God can deliver. And what does he do? He does deliver. And then what? There's a remnant. And you wash, rinse, and repeat. And it happens again over and over. Finally, in verse 35 to 40, we have this wild conclusion. Paul goes from prisoner to political actionist. The jailer says, with no explanation, the authorities say you can go. Paul says, not going to happen. Bring them here. They did this in private. They did this in public. We're not doing this in private. Let's tell the whole city. So he does. I don't know. I think that's prescriptive, not descriptive. But anyway, what's going on there? My one question would be, if I were Silas, what am I thinking? I'm thinking, okay, Paul, so you're telling me the fact that we're Roman citizens could have kept us out of this whole mess? Why didn't you bring that up before we get beaten and thrown in jail? But anyway, not the point. The end of verse 39, say they can go. So they go say goodbye to Lydia and the church, and they left for the next place that God would use them. The failure in Paul's ministry didn't last forever. The truth for a believer is that there's no failure in your life or ministry that will last forever. Chet Bitterman. You've probably never heard of him. Heaven has. He was raised on a farm in Pennsylvania. He was one of 10. He repented young, grew up loving missions, and was discipled at Columbia Bible College, where he graduated in 1974. Chet prepared for missions in the summers of his college years with an unusual seriousness. He would go to linguistic camps, and then he would go to jungle survival training in Mexico. He was committed. He ended up marrying Brenda, and after their Wycliffe training, they moved together with their toddler to Colombia in 1979. They wanted to preach the gospel to the Carahona people. They wanted to preach the gospel to people who didn't even have the Bible. They wanted to put the Bible in their language. But the country at that time was very volatile. Safety was a major concern. So there was a quiet season before they were deployed. They had arrived there in Bogota, Colombia, and they were waiting and waiting and waiting. The season before their deployment to the jungle got difficult and tedious. Chet had already thought through the safety issues in this country, and with his wife, they'd counted the cost, noting a recurring sense of fear. They put in their journal that they were willing to die for Christ. It wasn't bravado, it was worship in advance. Before dawn on January 19, 1981, M19 guerrillas stormed the Wycliffe guest house in Bogota. They were seeking the director who was supposed to be there. And instead they got Chet, who was a nobody and hadn't even hit the field yet. Couldn't find the director, so they took Chet. And they demanded that Wycliffe leave Colombia. For 48 prayer-soaked days, the evangelical church prayed that God would deliver Chet. On March 7th, his body was found on a Bogota bus with a single gunshot right through his heart. What would that be but failure? Never translated the Bible. Never even lived in the jungle. Left a widow and a fatherless child. Seems like failure. Over the next few months, 100 students at his alma mater committed to missions. Wycliffe experienced one of their greatest seasons of recruiting fruit. Biola, a school connected with Chet, experienced a boom in linguistics and language training and missions because of Chet's story. Chet's younger brother got saved and applied to Wycliffe. Some say Chet wasted his life young, and he was a failure. Sometimes the circumstances don't look like anything but failure in this life. The struggle doesn't seem to relent. You look for deliverance, and what do you find? It's not there. And instead, death comes. failure seems to win. No, friend. Death may seem like our final defeat because we don't look to the future. But death is not our final defeat. It is Christ's victory in our life, because after death comes glory. You see, there's no failure that will last. And every failure God uses for his glory and our good forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness we see in Paul's life, the fruit that you bore from his earthly struggles and failures, the way you made much of yourself in situations we would never choose. And we thank you that you continue to do that. Would you help us be faithful, even in the face of failure, to submit to you, to trust your providence, to believe that you are working in ways that we do not need to understand, because we trust you, our good Heavenly Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.